You can go ahead and be opening up your Bibles while I'm being knighted here.
This is recording.
Okay, good. Is it recording? Excellent. So they've got, I've always feel a bit like a terrorist whenever I come here and speak because they have all these kinds of things they hang on me that could blow up at any time. So anyway, but you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and that's where we'll be. Matthew chapter 4, and the first part of Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be. I'm thinking this morning right now about a couple of little boys who are sharing a hospital room together. And one boy leans over the edge of his bed and whispers across the room to the other, Hey, what you in here for? And the other boy across the room said, oh, I'm in here to get my tonsils taken out. I'm really nervous about it. And the boy asked him what he was in here for. He said, oh, that's not a big deal at all. Tomorrow morning they're going to put you to sleep. You're going to wake up and it will be done before you know it. You're going to be able to eat all the ice cream, all the Jell-O you want for the next 3 days. Your throat's going to be a little sore, but I promise you, this is no big deal. And the kid says, really? And the guy says, really? I had it done. It's a piece of cake. It's not a problem at all. And so the kid that's having his tonsils taken out thought he'd return the courtesy of asking the question. And he said, well, what are you in here for? And the first kid said, well, I'm in here for a circumcision. And the second kid who's having his tonsils out said, oh, I had that done. And the first kid said, really? What was it like? And the second kid said, oh, well, I had it done when I was a baby and I couldn't walk for a year. Now, part of what makes that funny is context. You tell that story and little kids are leaning over asking their parents, what's a circumcision, you know? Context is everything to understanding a story, to appreciating a joke. Context is also often everything when it comes to having communication with other people. If you, for instance, experienced this when you got married and you came into another family culture that had inside jokes around certain words that you didn't have a context for and everybody was laughing except you. People experience this when they come into the life of a church and they hear acronyms and acrostics for certain ministries and certain classes. They hear certain church humor that they feel completely cut out on because they have no context for it. When I say the word fat, two different things might come to mind depending upon where you are generationally. I could be meaning fat in terms of F-A-T, or I could be meaning fat in terms of P-H-A-T. As in P-H-A-T, first rate, excellence. And so if you were to hear me say, my wife, she's fat, that would raise alarm in certain parts of my church. Because they would think, he's just insulted his wife. When other generations would think, he just called his wife cool. First rate, excellent. Context is everything. If I were to say, DeMarcus Ware, that's a bad man. Some people might think, well, is there something wrong morally with DeMarcus Ware? No, I just happen to say he's incredibly accomplished as a linebacker. He's a bad man. As in bad is really good. Context is everything. This is especially the case when it comes to how we read Scripture. There are times when we read across certain terminology, certain phrases, certain words in Scripture, and we think it means one thing in our 21st century American mindset when Jesus might have meant something entirely different. Nowhere is this more true than maybe when we use the language the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is what Jesus talked about more passionately than anything else he ever taught. He taught more about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God than he talked about heaven itself, hell, sin, faith, worry, fear, sexuality, prayer, money. He talked about the kingdom of God more than anything else. It was his passion. It was what he talked about most. But the question is, what did people hear when he said the phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? And I think it makes a world of difference in understanding what it may mean for our lives today. You with me so far? With that said, let's go to Matthew chapter 4 and pick up in verse 17. Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jump down to verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." First thing I want you to notice is that, again, the reading begins and ends with Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." When he says the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about heaven as in that place you go to after you die. That's what I grew up thinking he was talking about exclusively. That's always what it referred to. You know, the place of streets of gold and chocolate fountains on the other sides. But when he was saying kingdom of heaven in his world to his people of his day, they didn't hear streets of gold and chocolate fountains, that place you go to after you die on the other side. When he said kingdom of heaven, they understood it to mean not necessarily a place, but a happening. The kingdom of heaven, what referred to the reign of God, the rule of God, the work and the activity of God, and he was saying the rule of God, the reign of God, the work, the activity of God is coming near. And so it's not as much of a place as it is a happening. Let me put it to you this way. We all know that the earth, the Lord owns the earth and everything in it. Amen? Psalm 24 and verse 1. He may own the earth, but is everything on the earth consistent with His desires and His will? No. Not everything on the earth is consistent with His reign. The best way I could put it to you this way, you could say, my wife Tara owns our Suburban. But is everything that goes on within the Suburban consistent with her reign? No. My boys having a cage wrestling match going down 635 on the way to church Sunday morning is not consistent with her desires. Amen? And so she owns the Suburban, but not everything within the Suburban is consistent with her reign. Our house. She owns our house, you could say. But is everything within the house consistent with her desires, her will, and her agenda? No. Dirty clothes lying in the middle of the living room floor is not consistent with her reign, her authority, her will. Right? And so again, so Tara may own the Suburban and may own the house, but not everything within such is always consistent with her reign and her will. Okay? When the dirty clothes are being put in their proper place in the hamper, when the boys are living by a peace treaty in the back seat of the Suburban, you could say that her kingdom is coming near. It's breaking in more. Okay? And so when Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," one of the things he was declaring is he says, hey, that the reign of God, the rule of God, the activity of God is coming near. Well, who's it coming near through? Obviously through him, but it's breaking in. That's what's going on. And so the question is, what are the kinds of things you look for when you hear the reign of God is breaking into the world? What are the kinds of things you look for? Well, let's take it another level. What are the kinds of things the people he's preaching to would look for when they hear that the reign of God is breaking into the world? These people were brought up on the teachings of the prophet Isaiah. And one of the things you'll find the prophet Isaiah keeps talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God, the reign of God breaking into the world, the one word it's synonymous with is salvation or deliverance. Okay? In fact, If you could walk through Isaiah, you'd see there's 17 primary passages in Isaiah. And I've got all these notes. I can send you my notes later, and I'll give you some contact information. But 17 primary passages in Isaiah talk about the kingdom of God. And every time it's talked about in terms of salvation and deliverance. Now think about this. What does Jesus' name mean? Jesus' name means the Lord saves. Matthew 1:21. So isn't it curious that the one who comes proclaiming the kingdom of God has come near, his name means the Lord saves. The kingdom of God is synonymous with salvation and deliverance. You got that so far? Jesus is even named for it. Okay? Now let's take it a step further. Your next question is, what does that mean, salvation and deliverance? What does that look like? Well, in those 17 passages in Isaiah that speak of the kingdom of God in terms of salvation and deliverance, you'll find these words. I'm going to mention five different words that kind of accompany salvation and deliverance. Peace. Peace is mentioned in 14 of those 17 passages. Peace. Healing. It's mentioned in 7 of those passages. Joy. It's mentioned in 12 of those passages. Return from estrangement with God. 9 of those passages. Righteousness, justice, fairness in how we treat one another. Check this out. 16 of those passages. Now I'm going to say those again. These are the kinds of things that accompany the salvation and deliverance. This is what salvation deliverance looks like in Isaiah when it comes to the kingdom of God. Peace, healing, joy, return from estrangement with God, righteousness, justice, fairness in how we treat one another. Those are all things associated with the deliverance of God coming near, with the kingdom of God breaking out. And here's what I want you to notice about these words. You just look at those words. They tell you that salvation and deliverance for the people who were brought up on Isaiah wasn't just something that happens for your soul after you die. It's something that what is related to what can happen on the earth before you die, so that you can live while you're alive. These words speak of realities that are to happen in this world in people's lives when the reign of God breaks out. Now, why am I spending time unpacking this? So that you'll know when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, this is what people have been taught to expect. That there's going to be joy, that there's going to be a return from estrangement with God, that we're getting ready to treat one another in righteousness and justice and fairness, that there's going to be healing, there's going to be peace. This is what they're taught to expect by the prophet Isaiah. So when Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of God is near, they're not thinking kingdom as in place you go to after you die. They're thinking kingdom in terms of a happening on the earth before you die. You good? You good so far where we are? Okay. Now here's what's curious. So when we talk about the saving, delivering, powerful rule of God for salvation and deliverance, we're not just talking about what happens to somebody's soul after they die. In the American mindset, most of the time when people hear salvation today and deliverance in this context and kingdom of God, they're usually thinking about, oh, that happens when you go to heaven after you die. But for the prophet Isaiah and for the people of God in the first century, they understood salvation, deliverance of God just doesn't mean something for you after you die. It means a qualitative change in your life before you die so you can live while you're alive. I'm just drilling down on this. Because this informs the gospel of the kingdom. Many people today in the American church still think the gospel of the kingdom is you get right with Jesus so you can get access to a life beyond the grave. What this helps, I think, center us into realizing, no, part of responding to Jesus is not just that one finds access to life beyond the grave, but one finds access to life before the grave. A life marked by what? A life marked by a measure of joy, healing, peace, return from estrangement with God, learning how to treat one another in righteousness and justice and fairness. Now, This is what's going on, by the way, right before the Sermon on the Mount. This is what's so important. Here's what I want you to note, though. That before Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, is His inauguration speech about the kingdom of God. It's Him talking about the administration of the reign of God. Before Jesus delivers the inauguration speech about the kingdom of God, and before Jesus delivers a sermon about it, what's interesting is He delivers a bunch of people in a valley. I want you to look at the precursor to the Sermon on the Mount. This is something I think we miss. It's in verses 23 through 25. Again, remember what I said. When He says kingdom of God, what do people hear? What do they hear? They hear, ooh, kingdom of God breaking out. They hear healing. They hear joy. They hear peace. They hear return from estrangement with God. They hear learning to treat one another in righteousness and justice and fairness. Okay, so He says that, and then watch what happens. Verse 23. He goes throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. He preaches the good news of the kingdom, and He heals every disease and sickness among the people. News about Him spread all over Syria, and people brought to Him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and He healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, the region across the Jordan followed Him. You say, Chris, what's your point? My point is this. He wasn't just declaring that the kingdom of God was near. He was demonstrating that the kingdom of God was near. This is the greatest example of show and tell that I know of. Because what He does is He shows them the kingdom in Matthew 4, 23 through 25, and then He tells them about the kingdom in Matthew 5 through 7. Now watch this. A lot of times we separate the Beatitudes and we read them like they're in a vacuum. We put them up on our refrigerator and our dashboard. The Beatitudes actually flow out of Him healing everybody in 4, 23 through 25. I think the Beatitudes are Jesus' commentary on what it was the disciples just saw Him doing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who were the poor in spirit? Those who He had just healed. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What comes with the kingdom? Healing, peace, joy, righteousness, justice, fairness, return from estrangement with God. All that was happening in Matthew 4, 23 through 25. You say, Chris, how? How is that happening? Think about it this way. When you were sick in Jesus' culture, you were the poor in spirit. And here's how. For one is, when you were sick in Jesus' culture, several levels. One is, how they treated the sick, they sequestered the sick from everybody because you were contagious. But even more than that, they thought you're under the judgment of God. Remember the disciples when they see a blind man in John chapter 9? They go, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so if somebody became sick, there were several things going on. One is, there was no social security, there was no safety net. You were sequestered from the family, you were sequestered from culture. Not only were they sequestering you from culture to keep your disease from breaking out, they were sequestering you because you might be under the judgment of God and we don't want to interfere. So you're cut off from your family, you're cut off from society, you can't work if you're chronically ill, and there's no social security. So you're living in poverty, people think you're under the judgment of God, and you've been completely cut off from society. You get the picture? You're in bed. So then Jesus comes on the scene, and the carpenter from Nazareth, what's the first thing He does? He shows up, declares the kingdom of God is near, and does what? Boom! Heals. Everybody brought to Him. Now, I want you to get a picture of this. There was more going on than just the healing of the body. Because the moment He healed you, it challenged a fundamental presupposition that said, God is done with you. And the reason God's done with you, we know, is because you're sick. And God is judging you for rebellion in your life or rebellion in your family's life. When Jesus healed, though, it challenged that presupposition, didn't it? And so, not just bodies were healed, perceptions of God were healed. Not just that, but once you're healed, you can return to your family. Reconciliation. You can return to society. You can begin to work again. Do you see the multifaceted kingdom implication approach? Where in the healing of the body, He's also healing their perception of God, and He's restoring them to community, and even restoring them to dignity. All right, now do you see how the kingdom of God has more to do with your life than just your soul after you die? Your kingdom of God has implications for your quality of life before you die so you can live while you're alive. Do you see all that? And so then Jesus stands up after that, calls the disciples to Him up the hill, and He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's His commentary on what just happened. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be. Blessed are the meek, the powerless, for they will inherit thee. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for things to be made right, for restorative justice," as some people translate it. Well, guess what? Things have just been made right. Their bodies have been made whole, and now they're able to return to society. They're able to return to relationships. Do you see all that? It's incredible stuff. It's show and tell. Jesus shows them the kingdom, but then He wants His disciples to learn about the kingdom from the experience, because it's going to govern how they treat people going forward. Is everybody good so far? So I want you to kind of see that flow. By the way, it's so important that He demonstrates the kingdom and declares the kingdom. I think a healthy church needs both. We need declarations of the kingdom and we need demonstrations of the kingdom. Amen? We need declarations and we need demonstrations of the kingdom. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:19, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." And so when you talk about the kingdom of God coming near, this is something that's more than just internal. It's not symbolic. It's not figurative. It has pragmatic ramifications for the quality of life in an individual and in people's lives. Amen? Now, all I'm doing, by the way, you're experiencing this to some level in your churches and in your Christian lives. It's not like I've discovered oxygen and one of the beautiful things about the Lord is that you don't have to understand everything perfectly before you experience the benefits of it. It's like oxygen. Human beings have been experiencing the blessing of oxygen since the beginning of time. Amen? Even though we didn't understand it. But you know what? What's the purpose of understanding it? Well, in coming to name it and understanding its chemical properties, we learn how to work in partnership more with it so we can save a few more lives and kill a few more fires. And so the good news is you've been tasting of the kingdom, but part of us talking about the kingdom is we want to learn to work in more partnership with the reign of God that we can save a few more lives and kill a few more fires. Amen? So here's what I want you to know, though. His ministry of healing and salvation and deliverance doesn't stop at the end of chapter 4. It continues because 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus continuing to deliver them. Just in His teaching ministry. And in the sermon, He gives instruction all throughout the Sermon on the Mount that also will bring deliverance. It will bring healing. It will bring joy. It will bring justice and fairness. It will bring those five characteristics in the kingdom of God that we talked about from Isaiah. His sermon's going to do that. And what's so amazing about the Sermon on the Mount is that He talks about issues that plague our lives and bring us so much suffering. Suffering we inflict on ourselves and suffering that we inflict on other people. Just think about an example of the issues He deals with in the Sermon on the Mount. He deals with anger, division, lust, marriage, divorce, integrity, revenge, dealing with our enemies, living for the approval of others, prayer, faith, money, wealth, anxiety, fear, judging others, discerning the character of people. Now think about this. He doesn't spend all of His time in the Sermon on the Mount talking about heaven as in that place you go to after you die. Much of His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of heaven as a realm or happening that happens on this earth before you die so you can live while you're alive. Now think about this too. How much time in my life, how much resources in my life, how many things are eaten up in my life by matters having to deal with materialism, anxiety, fear, my issues with the approval of others, greed, judging others, discerning the character of people, worry, how I deal with my enemies? How many resources in our lives, how much time in our lives is eaten up dealing with all of that kind of stuff? Amen? And so His Sermon on the Mount is an instrument of deliverance and salvation. It's another way of Him saving you from your sins. See, the cross doesn't just save me from my sins. Jesus' teaching can save me from my sins. And when I talk about salvation and deliverance, I'm not talking salvation and deliverance in terms of what happens to your soul after you die. I'm talking about a salvation and deliverance that has implications this side of the grave before you die, so you can live while you're alive. Now what's curious is, he gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, his inauguration speech about the kingdom of God, and he tells the story about the wise and foolish. Now do you remember what makes the difference between the wise and the foolish? One hears the words of Jesus and puts them into practice, and the other doesn't. The difference between the wise and foolish builder isn't that one hears the words of Jesus and the other doesn't. The difference between the wise and foolish builder isn't that one knows Jesus and the other doesn't. The difference between the wise and foolish builder isn't that one has correct doctrine and the other doesn't. The difference between the wise and foolish builder is that one hears the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and puts them into practice and the other doesn't. See, we have false dichotomies. We think the difference between the wise and the foolish is the church is the wise and the world is the foolish. No. The difference between the wise and the foolish is one hears and practices the words and the others don't. And that's why the wise and foolish can be sitting right next to each other in church pews. That's why you can have one person building their life on a rock and another person, their life coming completely apart at the seams. It's just things to think about. You know, before long, my favorite time of the year, football season-wise, is obviously the college bowl season, but also Super Bowl time for a lot of reasons. Growing up in Texas, you grow up an avid football fan down in Austin, but one of the things I love about that time is all the Super Bowl commercials that right now people are shooting, getting all ready for the Super Bowl in 2012. One of my favorite Super Bowl commercials of all time is of the one with done by Federal Express right after the movie Castaway came out. And you know the story of Castaway, where Hanks, he lives, he's a FedEx worker, and they crash in the South Pacific, and he lives like 5 years on an island, and he uses all the items inside all the FedEx boxes to live off of for like 5 years, but there's one item that he never opens. It has angel wings on it, remember that? And the movie ends with him delivering this box unopened to this woman at some ranch out in West Texas. And it, you know, it's a great advertisement, by the way, for FedEx. You know, trust us with your packages. We won't open them. At least the ones with angel wings on them. And so they do that. And FedEx came along with a Super Bowl commercial after Castaway had been released. It was brilliant. And a 30-second commercial, and this FedEx worker shows up, and they assume most everybody's seen the movie. He shows up the front doorstep of this ranch house, and he's haggard and he's grizzled, and a woman comes to the door as he rings, and he says, "Ma'am, I've been on a deserted island for 5 years, but I've had your box the whole time, and here it is." And he hands it to her, and she says, "Well, thank you so much," almost nonchalantly, not even appreciating what he went through. And she shuts the door, and right before she shuts the door, he says, wait a second, man. Wait. Can you just tell me what was in that box that I've guarded with my life for 5 years, never opened?" She says, "Oh, nothing really excited. Just a global positioning satellite and a satellite phone and a water purifier and some seeds." It was hilarious. This image of this guy having this box of the very things he would need to make a difference on his island, never opening it up. That's the story with most of us as believers. Jesus has imparted a message of the kingdom of God. A lot of us look at it on the surface and go, "Oh yeah, he's talking about heaven, isn't that place you go to after you die?" And we never open it up and dig around inside of it and realize it has the very things within it that can make a qualitative difference in one's life before they die, so they can live while they're alive. That is some of what is meant when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. It has implications before you die and not just afterwards. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 opens up. Did you see that verse 1? He comes up the mount, and there are some disciples that come up the mount with him. Now, there is an image of discipleship right there, isn't there? You're coming up the mount out of the crowd. Amen? Jesus has his fans. There are already so many around him. The disciples come up the mount with him out of the crowd. Jesus has his fans. Jesus has his fans in culture today. Kanye West cannot write a best-selling song without Jesus. Jesus walks. Nor can Carrie Underwood, for that matter. I mean, Jesus sells songs. Jesus is selling jeans right now. There are designer jeans going for $200 all over Dallas with the name of Jesus on them. In rhinestones. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus sells necklaces and bumper stickers. Jesus is in. He's got his fans, but there's a difference between a fan and a follower. The followers are the ones that come up out of the crowd to learn more about the nature of the kingdom that they might embody it. Because Jesus' vision is that his ministry would continue through us. So that's why he invites them up, because he wants to talk to them about the nature of the kingdom. In fact, you ought to write down some time. You ought to check out Acts 1, 1 and 2. When Luke writes, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke's assessment of Jesus is that he was just beginning to do and teach before he died. Because Luke believed that Jesus was continuing to do and teach after he died, but in the lives of his followers. So let me give you a couple takeaways. One is this, just what I've been saying. The kingdom of heaven isn't about streets of gold and chocolate fountains in the next life. It's about the power of God that's available to experience real change in this life. So Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew 4 and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And when he says that, some people, again, we take it out of context. We hear it as a sentence of doom. You know, that's what street preachers have on the corner, right? But repent, for the kingdom, and we take it as a message of doom. It wasn't a message of doom, it was a message of hope. Now he was giving a command, repent, but it was a command birthed out of excitement. It would be like me coming along and me saying this. Get on the internet, for Wi-Fi is available. Now, I've just given you a command, right? But I'm excited because Wi-Fi is available. And so the command is birthed out of a conviction of a realm available that gives you access to power or to freedom. I've got a dear friend back in Dallas, church. His name is John Frederick, 77 years old. Neat man. He's had a ranch for a few decades on the Brazos River. For years, he prided himself on taking his children and his grandchildren, this was into the early 90s, out to the ranch at Thanksgiving and Christmas, and they'd have an old-fashioned Thanksgiving and Christmas. Now check this out. The ranch had no running water and no electricity. They were doing this in the early 90s. And so he'd have his kids and his grandkids out, and they'd be celebrating, or he would be, Christmas and Thanksgiving. They would take their baths under heated 50-gallon drums that had been hung up in oak trees, you know. They'd open their presents by candlelight, and John Frederick thought it was Norman Rockwellian. He thought it was great. Now, of course, nobody else ever said that to me that was in his family. Well, finally, Frederick just caved in. He said, I finally got electricity in the mid-90s. I said, what made you decide after all those years, you know, of making your family miserable? So, I mean, you thought, how come you just didn't keep it up, you know? And John said, I couldn't. I said, there were power lines and water towers encroaching on my property. I couldn't argue with my family anymore. What were they basically saying? Granddaddy, repent, for power and water are at hand. This is crazy, Granddad. Get running water and get some electricity installed. And they were passionate. Why were they passionate? Because there was a power available at hand for them to have Christmas at a different level. For them to have access to a different way of life. When Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, yes, it's a command to change, but it's a command born out of a conviction that there's a power present and on hand available for people to change. This is so important because a lot of times when people read the Sermon on the Mount in the church today, they get burdened. That's what happens to me. I read through the Sermon on the Mount and I'm like, ah, I can't do this. I can't do this. It's too hard. It's too much. And for one reason, it's meant to drive me back to blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's right. I can't do it. I need a power greater than me to pull this off within me, to stop lusting, to start looking at my enemies differently, to learn how to share and understand I'm in a culture not of scarcity but of abundance when I'm in the kingdom of God. I need some help. Amen? Well, his whole treatise on the kingdom of heaven on earth, the Sermon on the Mount, that has to be read in the perspective of the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay? God moves from grace to obedience and not from obedience to grace. Grace is the swaddling cloth of the Sermon on the Mount. Great. That's why he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Because it's near, you can change. You can make a difference. By the way, this is just another illustration that context is everything, isn't it? It's everything. And so in light of that, I feel called to rise up out of the crowd, to come up out of the crowd and to ascend the mount to be with Jesus. Isn't it curious to see the comparisons between Jesus and Moses here? Think about this. Moses gives the Ten Commandments when? After he's delivered them from Egyptian bondage, right? Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, a new commandment in some ways, after he's just delivered people from illness and disease, Matthew 4:23-25. Isn't that wild? Moses was in exile for a season. Jesus was in exile. There's all kinds of amazing stuff here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Amazing stuff. And so my role is to come out of the crowd and learn about the nature that I might continue his ministry, the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and I might live in light of it. Amen? Amen. Well, I'll close with this and we'll turn you loose. It's almost time to end. In around 2004, in the Ukraine, where we've had missionaries for many years down in Simferopol, where our missionaries were located from the branch. In 2004, the Ukrainians held their first general election for president. There was a man that the populace wanted by the name of Viktor Yushchenko. Yushchenko was what everybody wanted to be president, basically. And pretty much folks thought it's a given he's going to be elected president. But Yushchenko was, well, he was not without a story behind him. He was famous a little bit earlier for having a picture of him, in fact, in Time magazine and other places all over the internet, because he had suffered an attempted poisoning attempt by the establishment that hated him. He survived, but it wasn't without effect on his face. So they held the general populace election for Viktor Yushchenko in 2004, and it was just assumed he's going to win this thing. The problem is the government rigged the election so that the establishment's guy would win it instead of Yushchenko. And so the government controlled the election. It was a fraudulent election. And that night on state-run television, the government came on to talk about how Viktor Yushchenko has been decisively defeated. And the government on state-run television, Ukrainian television, was getting that word out, but they forgot to account for one person sending the message. It was the hearing-impaired lady who was doing translation for the hearing-impaired on the bottom right of the screen. And she is translating the message that the government once sent about Yushchenko being defeated. Her name was Natalia Dmytruk. Only she was giving to the deaf and mute of the Ukraine a different message than what the government was sending audibly. She was signing a different message that went something like this. I'm addressing all the deaf citizens of the Ukraine. Don't believe what they say. They're lying and I'm ashamed to translate these lies. Yushchenko is our president. Now most of the audience didn't understand her radical sign language message. But the hearing impaired did, and they were inspired by her message. They started text messaging their friends on mobile phones about the fraudulent elections, and soon other journalists took courage from Demetriuk's act of defiance, and likewise they refused to broadcast the party line. Over the next few weeks, as many as 1 million people flooded the capital of Kiev to demand new elections. It was called the Orange Revolution. And so the government buckled, and they held another election, and Yushchenko was declared the winner. That's the story Philip Yancey tells in his book. But here's the rest of the story. Natalia Dumitruk was later asked if she was scared when signing the truth about the elections. And she responded, "Oh, I expected there'd be hell to pay. But the disgust I felt about all that lying drove out all that fear." Now, you and I live in a world that has some awfully big screens that are telling us messages about what's right and wrong, what's real and not, what's true and false, how to build a life and how not to build a life. I think the message of the kingdom is on the smaller screen. And there's radical sign language going on through Scripture, through the movement of Spirit, through the people of God in the world today, radical sign language declaring the truth about what's real and what's not, what's really right, what's really wrong, what can be counted on and what can't be counted on, what's life and what isn't life. And you and I every day have to make a decision, which screen are we going to live by? Are we going to live by the bigger screen that most everybody's paying attention to, or will we choose a life by the smaller screen that speaks of reality the way it is, and join in the revolution? Because it's a revolution that Jesus is declaring when He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Every time I think about this, I think about Jack Eckerd, who came to Christ late in life. That name sounds familiar. He's the guy that ran Eckerd's. He got first captured by the Mission of Christ through Chuck Colson. After Colson, you know, came to Christ in prison after working for Nixon. And Colson started trying to bring the message of Jesus to prisons all over the world. And Eckerd was watching public television years ago, and he noticed Colson on PBS talking about the power of faith to reform a person spiritually behind bars. And Eckerd got so enamored with Colson's message. Eckerd wasn't a believer. He said, "Chuck, will you spend a week in Florida with me? I'll fly you around on my jet. I want you to talk to civic leaders about your message of what faith has to do with reforming somebody morally in the prison system, because our system is broke." Eckerd was a philanthropist at the time, wanting to help criminals restore their lives. And so he flew Colson around for a week on his jet and set up these meetings with lobbyists and civic leaders, and Colson would share his story. But Colson was also share his story with Eckerd when they were in the air in between events. Eckerd became touched, but he wasn't totally changed. But it set in process some events in motion over the next year where Colson and Eckerd had a back and forth relationship, and Colson would send Eckerd books and Eckerd would read them. And eventually Eckerd wound up giving his life to Jesus and to the message of the kingdom. About a year after Eckerd came to Christ, he was taking a tour of one of his anchor stores in Fort Lauderdale. And he walked down the media section of the Eckerd stores and he noticed all the pornographic magazines that he was selling in his 1,700 Eckerd stores across the country. And he had different eyes with which to see it because of his conversion. And so Eckerd went and met with his board there in Florida at the time and said, I would like to make a move that we move all the pornographic media out of our stores. I don't think it's wise we do this. The board fought him on it. At the time, the board came and said, it may cost you around $3 million in revenue a year. This was a couple of decades ago. And Eckerd said, I still think we need to do it. Well, they took it off the shelves, and it was written about in the media. They took it off the shelves. And then Eckerd sat down and wrote Revco Drugs, Dart Drugs, and People's Drugs and asked them to do the same. They chose not to at the time. Until reports came out about 18 months after the fact, when it became clear that Eckerd not only survived it, but at least his business revenue went up in the couple of years. So lo and behold, Revco, Dart, and People's all the names of national drugstore chains that we don't know anymore because of the retail of drugs over the last year, over the last decade, all of them slowly but surely began to pull their pornographic media off their shelves. And then 7-Eleven followed, and then Stop and Go followed. You say, Chris, what's your point? My point is this. One man with different eyes who got given over to a message that the kingdom of God has something to do with life on this side of the grave and not just the other side. One man with different eyes, not a lawmaker, not a politician, not a government, one man with different eyes made a fundamental difference in even what was happening in the retail chain of drugstores over the next 10 years. One man, Jack Eckert. He joined a revolution, and he chose to live his life by the smaller screen. Tomorrow we'll circle back around and spend some more time meditating on this in light of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're curious about some of this stuff, this is I'm really doing very much of a synthesis of what was about 26 weeks of teaching through the Sermon on the Mount I did at the Branch last year. So I'm trying to really condense it all in an orange juice can for you, and I'm doing the best I can. But I can share with you resources if you'd like to hear more of the series. God bless you. See you tomorrow.